You remember on that resurrection day when the Lord Jesus was walking out of Jerusalem, heading, and he walks up to those two on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about these things that disturbed them so much. And interesting enough, they say, haven't you been a stranger? And he says, what things, right? And the interesting thing is as he walks along those 3.5 miles to Emmaus, he shares with them the things in the Old Testament pertain to himself. And it says, starting with Moses, right? And when they finally get to their house, they thought, did not our hearts burn within us? Well, my name is Mark Rogers, and I'm happy to share with you a new video series specifically focused in on the tabernacle, which is in the end of Exodus, which goes to show one of those snippets in Scripture that shows the brightness of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also will show us, some of us, of what we need to be as priests as well. So I invite you to jump in, always grab your notepad and your Bible, open your Bible up, and let's go through these beautiful truths together. And so with that, I'll see you here in the next video. Welcome to the Tabernacle Table Talk around the table. And it's nice to have a couple of brothers with me this evening on something that's been dearly near on our hearts. And so with that, I'd like to make introductions here. And so let me swing it on over to Josh. All right, Josh, good to see you.
Oh, good to see you.
Josh came in 18-hour travel, did you?
I did.
Yeah. Very good. And you had it on your heart to do a little thing on the tabernacle here.
Yeah, definitely. I think it's a subject that probably isn't taken up as much as it probably should be. And as we've discussed in the past, it seems to be something that has been enjoyed by others in the past, those who've traveled amongst us and who had a model available to display and to show and to teach from. So hopefully, you know, we can do something like this in a little bit of a unique way through this medium. Hopefully there's some profit by it. So it's good to revisit these truths and restate them.
Beautiful. Thank you. Yes. There'll be some lovely truths to be shared as we go along. And then to your left, we have Nate. Good to see you. You know the guy that who just talked?
I do. We spend a lot of time together.
Very good. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, so it's good to have you on the desk here, and look forward to enjoying these things with you as well. So, all right, so let's swing it on over to Tim here. All right, Tim, you there?
I am.
Good to see you again. It's been a couple of years. And just for those that are watching too, the first two, Josh and Nate, love working together, and Tim and I like working together as well. So anyway, so let's start with you, Tim, and let's go over a little bit. Let me pop up on the screen here the tabernacle, okay? So let's go over the tabernacle. We have the tabernacle sitting in front of us, and a lot of people don't know what that is, and they're going to find out as we go along here. What the tabernacle is, but let's go over a little bit how they get to this place. Okay. So let me just buzz some slides here. So take us back a little ways. This is a picture of Joseph, you know, reuniting with his father, right? Tell us, get us to where, what did, how did that work? How did this happen in timeline and such?
Yeah. You know, last night, Mark DeBue and his address talked a little bit about God's timeline, and he mentioned the fact that there were about 430 years between Abraham and the time that the children of Israel left Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. And that 430 years, you know, starts with Abraham leaving the land of Ur and going down into Canaan. He has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, one of which is Joseph, who is taken into slavery in Egypt. There's a famine in the land. The rest of the brothers come to Egypt, and they end up sojourning there for a period of time. During that time, the children of Israel enjoyed a great deal of privilege for a while in that land. And then there arose a king that knew not Joseph. There arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And the children of Israel were placed into bondage during that time. We don't, to my knowledge, necessarily know the exact duration of time, but we know that that was happening when Moses was born in Exodus chapter 1, and we know that Moses was 80 years old when he and Aaron went and approached Pharaoh to ask that Pharaoh would let the people go. We know that there were a series of plagues that God brought into Egypt, and that culminated with the Passover, where the firstborn that were not sheltered by the blood were slain, and Pharaoh let the people go. They left Egypt and entered into the wilderness. They came to the Red Sea with Egypt pursuing them, and the Lord provided for a miraculous escape for them through the Red Sea, and Egypt was destroyed in trying to pursue them through the Red Sea.
Let's stop right there. We got on the screen here, we got Moses, a picture of the children of Israel on the water, a wall of water on both sides. That was something else, wasn't it? When they come rolling up on the Red Sea and they looked back, they could see Pharaoh's army coming, right? Or could hear him. And they look forward and there's an ocean. And this was God's way of sending them through on, as it says, dry land. Isn't that beautiful? And tell what happened to Pharaoh's army.
So it's something that's been described as God's redemption of Israel by power as they pass through the Red Sea. And in the morning, Israel exited the Red Sea on the other side, and Pharaoh's army pursued the men, and Moses turned around and at God's command raised his rod, and the seas closed on Pharaoh's army and they drowned in the sea. And as Israel was on the other side, they saw the armies of Israel, the bodies washing up on the shore of the sea, and they knew that they were delivered from Egypt. And so then as they journeyed into the wilderness, I know that God called Moses up to Mount Sinai, and he delivered to him the law, and he delivered to Moses the directions for this subject of the tabernacle that we're going to take up. And
I got a map on the screen there too. You can see the general path where they came on the left-hand side, right? They came out of that part of Egypt was a beautiful, beautiful place, and they crossed the Red Sea and came on down into Mount Sinai, which is the bottom, apparently the bottom part, right? So that's where God was going to give them the law.
And so while they're there, God gives Moses this direction, and Moses comes down from the mount, and in obedience to God's command, they ask that the people of Israel give a free will offering of the things that they had for the construction of this tabernacle. And over the course of about a year, this work is completed, and in the first day of the first month, I believe, of the second year, they have the tabernacles built in the wilderness.
Yeah, so you have that on the screen here. This is a general picture here of what the tabernacle looked like. And so, Josh, why don't you go over just a highlight of what we're seeing here on the screen in terms of just give us a brief high-level overview of encampment, who's near the tent, and just a high-level viewpoint here real quick.
We're not seeing that.
Oh, you're not seeing that? Oh, my bad. That's good to – that's why we let's do this here. There we go.
Okay, so I'm sure everybody can see this, and it probably is redundant for me to read it all out, but you could see that the children of Israel encamped around the tabernacle, the court, and the Lord had specific instructions about this, didn't he? And so you can see on this slide the specific names, where they were positioned. There was a certain way in which they were to leave, get up and leave, and so on. And I think this is a point that we will come to again and again in our study on the tabernacle. And again, we're just doing an overview, but a salient point is that God is a God of order. And he gives very specific instructions as to how his people were to be gathered together, how they were to move about, and all the way down to how this ought to be constructed and put together and so on. They're not to deviate from it at all. So, you know, this is a nice little visual, I think, to just give you an idea as to how things were maybe arranged. The tabernacle wasn't just something way on the outside and the people were, you know, strewn about in a disorderly way. That wasn't the case at all. But it's a beautiful thing to see just how the Lord took up residence in the midst of his people. And I think this picture really shows us that. And that is the desire of God, is to dwell amongst his own. And we will touch in on that, I'm sure, as we go through this. But that's the one thing, when I look at this, I see the Lord dwelling amongst his people. Yeah. The same is true for us today as Christians, isn't it? In the sense that the Lord Jesus being in the midst of those gathered unto his precious name and wanting to unite his people around himself and all of that. So it's beautiful.
Yeah, and just to reiterate there, Josh, too, that cloud coming up off the tent, that must have been beautiful. There was a million people out there, right? A million people, and they can look out there, and in the middle of that encampment was this tabernacle, and out of the tabernacle was this Shekinah glory was inside, but was it a smoke or it's a cloud.
Cloud
mm-hmm. going up.
Yeah.
And we're not going to take it up in the future sessions, but that cloud encompassed the entire encampment. During the day, it was a shadow from the heat, and at the night, it was warmth for them. God provisioned.
A pillar of fire by night.
Beautiful. All righty. So with that, Josh, where were you going to go from here?
Well, I think we're going to read a few scriptures here, and I'm going to kick it over to Nate to do so, just to read the first 9 verses of Exodus 25. And then once Nate has completed that, I think what we'll do is just introduce this subject. And I think we've called them tabernacle keys to help us unlock the interpretation of some of these materials and numbers and metals and so on. So Nate, I'll kick it over to you. We'll read Exodus 25 verses 1-9, and then we'll go from there.
Exodus 25 verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it.
All right, Mark's probably going to bring up some slides here for everyone to see, but what I find really sweet is that the Lord allows his people to participate in this work. And it says that of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart shall take my offering. Think of what was it David who said, of thine own have we given thee? You know, I mean, everything that comes through our hands, everything that we possess and own, all that the Lord has afforded us by virtue of his goodness and touches in on our material goods comes from him. And when we hold these things with an open hand, it's easier to give it back to him for his service. And here we have these people, it's interesting. It's not as though he's commanding them to bring it, but it's of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. I think there's a lesson for us as Christians in that, just that alone. You know, service of God should emanate from our hearts. It needs to start there, doesn't it? It needs to be an act of devotion. The Lord values that.
And wasn't there a time, Josh, was it in the wilderness or was it in one of the kingdoms where the abundance came in so great? I think that was later on in the kingdom, but the abundance of the giving was so great that they had to stop, tell the people to stop. But to your point, in the wilderness, they were giving to make all of this work.
Right.
And if I could add to that too, it was prescribed what to bring. They weren't giving of their own choice of what they brought. It was given to them of God what to bring. It was his choice, not theirs.
And just to make sure where they got it from, they got a lot of it from Egypt, right? They plundered Egypt as they left Egypt.
Yeah, it actually says that that they were to borrow from the Egyptians in the King James Version, if my memory serves me right. But it's actually, I think it says something to the fact that they actually asked of them. They didn't ask to borrow it. They basically were asking to have it. And the Egyptians were willing to give it up. Obviously, they were quite shaken up by all the happenings in the land at the time. And the Lord moved the Egyptians to give Israel of these material goods.
Well, very good. And did you want to jump into the tab?
Let's
go to the slides here. All right. All right. So let's just make sure, tabernacle keys. And I've labeled this on the slide because if you're taking notes, if you're studying the tabernacle, there's going to be some keys that are going to unlock the rest of the study. So take down these notes because the fact is every single thing that comes along generally is going to have keys that you've got to get a hold of in order to continue to study. And so these are keys that are very prominent. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but as the sessions go on, we would like to refer back to them, maybe in a little depth and wherever they are. So there's the tabernacle keys, the colors and the linen. Why don't you run these down here?
Sure. And I think when we, before we get into all of this, I mean, there's going to be things that we're going to bring forward here that we need to be careful about being too dogmatic about. And these are pretty straightforward. These, what we dub as keys, and these will assist us in understanding the typical teaching of the tabernacle itself, and they will be recurring themes throughout. And what I think we will notice is there's going to be is a lot of repetition, but for good reason. The Spirit of God he writes with method and not haphazardly. And so these things will continue to come up. So I think as an introductory meeting to the subject that we have before us, it's imperative that we start with some basic interpretation as to the colors and linens as we have here. So blue obviously is heavenly grace. This will come up time and time again. Look up to the sky, and what color is the sky? Well, it's blue, right? So that's an easy one. It's the heavenly color. It's heavenly grace. Purple, what we have here is Christ's royalty in relation to the Gentiles, or what, we could also see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I understand that it was normal for emperors who was a king of kings to, this was the imperial color that they would wear. And so purple denotes that Christ is the King of Kings and his relation to the Gentiles. Scarlet here is the royalty of Christ in relation to Israel, as the King of Israel, right? And so he is looked at here as the son of David. Now, again, sometimes others who have written on the subject see something of the blood of Christ in the scarlet, and that's perfectly fine too. I think you can find application for that. But I think, primarily we probably see it more in connection with his royalty as the King of Israel. Then the fine linen, of course, is the spotless purity and practical righteousness that we have in the person of Christ. His impeccable humanity, the spotlessness of his person, that's what we see there. And of course, that then is transferred to his people, that same righteousness. We are clothed with that, and we will bring that into the study as we go through.
Beautiful. Here's the tabernacle keys or the medals. There's three medals in the tabernacle?
Yeah, three, gold, silver, brass. Now, on the gold, you'll find that there's usually gold spoken of two different ways. We have it here, pure gold and then gold. And I think when you interpret the types, what we have in the pure gold is really the divinity of Christ, his deity, and is exclusive to him and him alone, being that he is God. But when gold is spoken of, it's more divine righteousness. And again, that being something that we partake in because of what Christ has done. And we'll notice that. But his righteousness, he is our righteousness, as the Bible tells us. Silver, the word or the metal silver is redemption, or I've enjoyed, as another has said, the blessings of atonement. And then you have brass, and this is divine righteousness, but it's divine righteousness in judgment. And basically it takes up man in his responsible position. And so we have divine righteousness in judgment. I also have a couple other bullet points here. You can also see divine power in it, or the price of atonement. So in the silver, you get the blessings of atonement. In the brass, you get the price of atonement. Now, what's interesting is that in our King James Version, if that's the version you are using, is that it's translated as copper, but it actually should be brass. And I'm no metal smith or anything like that, but I think if I got it right, is copper not an alloy of brass or something like that? Anyways, the point is that copper has a is weaker. It's not as strong. It doesn't withstand the heat like pure brass does. And so brass is actually the right translation of what that metal is.
Can you go back to silver just a second? Because in silver scripture, when you're redeeming something, it was with silver, correct? 20 pieces of silver or something like that. Is that correct? Is that what you see in the scriptures?
I think so, yeah.
That's a redemption.
Yeah.
Redemption.
There was atonement money. There was redemption money. Yeah. And it was, I believe it was silver, wasn't it?
Yeah. All right. Next key, I'll just pop this up here in a second here.
Yeah. So numbers, you notice we don't have all the numbers listed out, but I think these are kind of primary numbers that we will encounter. I think when we had started in on this, we indicated that, you know, our desire here is not to get into the multiples of the different number combinations and all of that. I'm sure we will touch in on it here and there as we see it has relevance, but, you know, we don't want to get too deep in the weeds on that. But there is meaning behind numbers in Scripture, and they are abundant in the tabernacle. So three, and we're probably well aware of this, but it's good to go over this ground. Three is abundant testimony. Four is the universal number. Five is human weakness and human responsibility. Seven is spiritual completeness. Others say it's the number of perfection. 10 is human responsibility toward God. And 12 is administrative completeness. So 5 and 10, you see human responsibility in both of them, but one is more geared towards men, as we have in the 5, and 10 is more geared towards God. So that's just a quick overview of these keys. The other thing I don't think we have on the slide that we will encounter more often than not is the measurement, and cubits are used. And I think the generally accepted measurement for a cubit is about 18 inches. I've heard that I think an Egyptian cubit, if I remember right, is something like 21 inches, and there might be another measurement for cubits. But I think generally, if you look at the writings of those who have taught this truth in the past, I think generally 18 inches is the general understanding as to how big a cubit.
Right. So it's, as I understood, from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger.
Yeah,
that's a good
measurement. Yeah.
Measurement of a cubit.
Yeah.
Yep. And one of the quick things here too about the number three, this is an easy one. I love it. Three is abundant in the tabernacles, right?
Yeah.
So we're going to go over three distinct sections of the whole tabernacle session, right? You just talked about three metals. What are the threes that we have?
Well, you tell me.
I enjoyed it. I had my notes somewhere else, but I was so enjoyed it on the notes. But anyway, there's a lot of threes related. Sure. And I was just enjoying that. So,
yeah.
I think you have the court, and then you have the holies and the holiest of all. That where you were thinking of?
Yeah, and then also inside the ark, when we get to the ark, there's three things inside the ark as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, so anyway, these are beautiful things to take up. All righty.
Also sevens.
Sevens?
Seven pieces of furniture. We were talking about that earlier today.
Sure.
So perfection.
Mm.
Completeness.
I think... you know, with the study of the tabernacle, again, we had talked about it a little bit earlier, but I don't think we can overstate the importance of order that God has in the construction of this incredible building and everything that went into it. And, you know, you get this, you know, we read in verse 9 that the Lord was very specific in the materials in verses 1 to 9 and onward. But in terms of what he wanted to see in that construction, as Nate pointed out, he was very specific with what he wanted. God is a God of order. And, you know, God hasn't changed. You know, we sang it tonight, Israel's God is ours. Dispensations have changed. God's method of dealing with man has altered, but God's principles don't change, and nor does his character. It remains solid today as it ever has been. And we need to recognize that as Christians, don't we? Because I think this is something that, you know, the idea that we can get loosey-goosey, pardon my bad language, but you know what I mean, get loosey-goosey about... scriptural principles, scriptural teaching, we need to be very careful on that because God, you know, God doesn't leave us to our own imagination. He doesn't, as we have in the tabernacle and as we go through it, where we don't see him just leaving it up to the imagination of the people at all.
Right.
At all. And so he says at the end of verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And so that was pretty important. And this gets repeated, I don't know how many times, but time and time again, the Lord comes back to this statement. Listen, make it according to the way in which I have told you to make it. Don't deviate from it at all. You know, we're looking for some practical applications to us as believers today. How does that apply to me as a Christian? Well, I'm to take the word of God at face value. I have no liberty as a Christian to start interjecting my thoughts into the scriptures and basically, you know, forming man-made doctrine out of things because it just suits my fancy or whatever. We need to be people of the book. And I trust that we all are, that we adhere to the instructions that God has given to us in the scriptures and cherish it and value it.
So that would mean the pattern is meaningful to God, doesn't it? That there's something more to it than just gold and stones and boards. There's something more to it. So what would that be?
It was a pattern of the heavens, right? But had to come from him. And I, just on that, I wanted to read two verses in Exodus 39 where God commends Moses because he did exactly what he said. Verse 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. Moses blessed them. Obedience.
On that note, Tim, you have this all rehashed out later on in Exodus when Bezalel was employed to make these things, and in the latter chapters of Exodus. And so we have the Lord's commands, his word, his instructions, and then there was obedience that followed from it. It wasn't, well, but, or, you know, I'd like to tweak this a little bit because I think, Lord, you don't really have it quite right. No, it was the Lord had it right exactly the first time. And there is no room for man's thinking in this.
Well, one of those examples, and we're not going to take it up during the sessions, is when Aaron's two sons brought in strange fire, right? We're going to talk about how they're supposed to take fire off this brazen altar when you first enter into this court and take it all the way in the back. And yet somehow those two boys brought in fire from their own campfire, and God slew them.
On the importance of this, just one thing to point out that was pointed out by one of the writers that I really enjoyed is how important this was to God, is that the Spirit of God records that in three chapters, Exodus 25, 26, and 27, we have God's commandment for this building. And then in Exodus 36, 37, and 38, three chapters, we have the obedience and the exact pattern that they follow. There's 98 verses of commandment and 98 verses of obedience. That's not accidental. That happened because God saw the value of that and he appreciated their obedience.
I think maybe it would be good to give us an overview just quickly of these chapters that we're going to look at. So in Exodus 25 to 27, basically we have the vessels described in those chapters that manifest God. And then from 28 to 29, we have the dress and the consecration of the priests. And then in chapter 30, we have the priest's garment, or the vessels that are described that are vessels of approach to God, which would be the golden altar and the brazen laver. And this is, you know, normally you would probably look at that and think that is a little bit odd because, you know, we would naturally bend toward the position or perspective of looking at everything from how we see it. You know, we come into through the gate into the court, and there's the progression into the tabernacle building. But God doesn't present it that way. And it's not my method to go into all of that tonight because in the next meeting we, Lord willing, hope to look at the inside and look at the ark first, but God starts from the inside out. You know, there's something there to be said, I think, that the Lord wants to come out to man and meet him. The one thing that is preventing that is that's the heart of God, but the thing that stands between God and man is sin, and that needs to be dealt with, and we'll get into that. But then after he comes out and he manifests who he is in this typical teaching from going from the inside out, then he speaks to, you know, our place in Christ, again, speaking from a typical standpoint, and then our approach to him, which is the brazen laver and the golden censer, which we won't get into now. But I think it's beautiful. Earlier we were having reading meetings on Exodus 12. Comment was made that it's the blood shed that God sees, and we get this time and time again in the scriptures that the Lord wants us to appreciate his perspective first, because that sets everything in order, I think, you know, dealing with our peace, dealing with our having right thoughts, all of that. We need to get God's perspective first, and this is the order that we have, I think, in these latter parts of Exodus as the tabernacle is presented to us.
So, Josh, on that note, I have the tabernacle back up on the screen for just a second here. Talk to us a little bit about that order that you're speaking of there. God has written down in his word a specific order in which he's saying you approach me. He starts on the inside, right? Can you go over that? Because this is how our meetings are going to follow. Go into a little bit of detail about that in terms of he starts with the inside and he works out. But then when they build the stuff, they start on the outside and they come in. Is that how that works?
Yeah, I think that's right. I guess maybe from a... I'm not sure if this is going to answer your question here, Mark, and I'm not sure I could give any more than what I've already given. However, what I have appreciated is the progression from the outside in from our perspective, right? And now I'm coining this from A.J. Pollock, who has a great book on the typical teaching of the tabernacle. But you see at the start, you know, there's the gate, which would be the sinner seeking. And then there's the brazen altar, which is the sinner getting saved. Then the brazen laver, which is sanctification. And then we move in to the holy place, which would bring before us service. And then into the Holy of Holies, which is the second compartment within, where God's presence was. And that's satisfaction.
Beautiful.
And I, you know, so the Lord presents himself to us so that we can know him, you know. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know his heart. And then he presents it from the outside. We can see our place coming in this progression that he has laid out for us to come into his presence and totally be satisfied. And I love it, right? I mean, is there any greater joy? Is there any higher thing than to be found in the very presence of God with peace, in relationship, and enjoying his presence? And that is the heart of God. That's what he wants for us.
One of the central components of what we're going to be talking about, I know we're going to go into this in much further detail later, is atonement, right?
Yeah.
And atonement is made up of three things. It's made up of propitiation, substitution, and reconciliation. And we're going to see all of those things. We'll talk more about this later, but propitiation relates to the mercy seat. It's God's side and his satisfaction with the work of Christ in regards to his holy nature. And substitution has to do with the brazen altar and man's side of having a substitute for sin that would bear that judgment. And Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, was both the substitute and the propitiation with the result of bringing us to God. We have that in 1 Peter 3:18, all three aspects of atonement brought out there. I think it's a very familiar verse to all of us, but it says, "For Christ hath once suffered for sins, propitiation, the just for the unjust, substitution, that he might bring us to God, reconciliation."
That's beautiful.
Yeah, and there's going to be these things that we appreciate as Christians are layered throughout the teaching of the tabernacle. So you pointed out three things there that we spoke about: sanctification. Excuse me. So, you know, that's another very relevant truth for the Christian as well. What is sanctification? And yeah, as you mentioned, Tim, propitiation and substitution, reconciliation. And, you know, these are for, you know, some of the, in the audience that might be younger, these are big words, but, you know, hopefully we can break them down into bite-sized portions so that we understand, you know, God wants us to understand these things. And he has layered them into this as a type. So I mentioned it earlier today that, you know, I had a discussion with a man who is a brother in Christ, and, He didn't take up the tabernacle at all because he thought it was for Israel. It's just a bunch of, you know, repetitious instructions that really didn't, he felt anyways, had any relevance to him in his life. But we miss a great deal as believers that now we can view these things through the lens of the New Testament and as Christians and see what God has for us in terms of spiritual truth. You know, so the Old Testament's like a picture book. The New Testament is like the instruction manual, right? And we need them both. And so, I mean, that's an encouragement for all of us to take up with all of Scripture.
Well, Josh, when we were kids, right, there's nothing like getting yourself a picture book, right, with a little bit of words. And it was harder to read words, but you love the pictures, but yeah. Both are necessary. Both. Eventually, as we grow older, we have to have the words to go with it. And that's where many people are missing Paul's doctrine and the doctrines of the apostles, particularly. Those are the words. But these are the pictures. We're going to go over some pictures here in its type. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, you mentioned the word type and you mentioned the word picture. Another word could be used is foreshadows.
Yeah.
Basically, illustrations of something that there's more to it than what's on the surface. And I think what we'll see with the tabernacle and all of the Word of God is that it points us to Christ. And on that note, I just want to read a verse in John chapter 5. I'll read verse 39. This is the Lord speaking. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And then drop down to verse 46 of John 5. "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So here we are reading the tabernacle is in the book of Exodus, which was written by Moses. The Lord said, "Moses wrote about me."
And I'm sure Tim is flipping to Luke
24. Go ahead, Josh.
No, you go for it.
Yeah, I was just thinking the same thing. You know, when the Lord met the two on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? They were leaving Jerusalem, they were discouraged, and he drew alongside them. And there's some key verses that he brings out. There it's Luke 24 and verse 25. "Then said he," that is the Lord Jesus, "said unto these two that were on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I have no doubt that included this tabernacle.
Yep.
And what was the result? The result was, a little bit further down, he reveals himself to them in the breaking of bread. And they turn around and they return to Jerusalem and they share in verse 35, "and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them and the breaking of bread." And then earlier it says that they said in verse 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures?" And you know, that's my hope to these discussions, is that it would have that result in each of our hearts, that the reason that God brought this out in the Old Testament is to display the glories of his beloved Son, one of his masterpieces. Mm-hmm. And as we consider these things, it should cause our hearts to burn within us.
That's why the pattern mattered, because we can learn something of our Savior through it.
Yeah, and so to reiterate this, that you two brothers have touched in on it, that the tabernacle, its primary focus is Christ. It brings before us the glories of Christ, the holiness of God. We come into the teaching, typical teaching, as individuals and corporately, by the way. But the foremost intention that God has here is to bring something to us to illustrate the glories of his beloved Son. And I love that verse, Tim, that you read, you know, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way?" I share that sentiment that if there's any profit out of what we're doing here today and over the next few evenings, is that it is going to cause us to burn for Christ more than my heart burned yesterday.
And just to, I have up on the screen another key. This is beautiful. We're not going to take up Hebrews 9, but we would say that there, if those that are listening have any doubt as to why this is, turn to the book of Hebrews and look in chapter 9 and even first 10 verses of the 10th chapter, 15 verses. But there's three verses here that I think are extremely helpful. And that is Hebrews 8:5, the shadow of heavenly things. And maybe, Josh, you could just, you have it there in front of you. Read the whole verse, Hebrews 8:5.
Hebrews 8:5 says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount."
Beautiful. And then the second one is in Hebrews 9:23, the pattern of things in the heavens. You know, I was thinking as we were looking into this, God has created the entire universe, all the galaxies are out there showing the power of God. And here now in the tabernacle, he's going to show us and manifest to us the glories of his beloved Son. That a beautiful thing? Yeah. I mean, just beautiful, because we can look up our physical eyes and we can see all the glories of the Hubble telescopes and all that showing, all that manifested glory of power. But now we get to look, and we're going to unfold the tabernacle if the Lord leaves us here and helps us along the way to unfold this and see these glories of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So I think it'll be helpful. We should read these verses.
Yeah.
So in 9:23, it says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these."
And then it's like clockwork. Hebrews 8:5, now Hebrews 9:23, now Hebrews 10:1. Shadow of good things to come.
Yeah, so it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Those are just three verses amongst others that are in Hebrews, just Hebrews alone,
right,
that tell us that this is designed of God to illustrate something spiritual for us. It's just not, this was a historical fact.
Yeah.
This happened. Children of Israel went through the wilderness and they had this tabernacle and all of that. But we can see intelligently now what these things mean as Christians, because we have it through the lens of the New Testament.
The only other thing, real quick, before we close here, and just as we wrap up here, I'm going to go ahead and just pop this up here. There's a couple things here that we wanted to note. The tabernacle is now showing the first time that God dwells with man. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
In the Garden of Eden, he walked with man, right? With Abraham, he visited with him in the tent shadow, but this is the first time that God dwells with man. The beautiful thing. And then we have instructed by divine command. This is just in summary. So these are some of the notes here. Instructed by divine summary. And then a heavenly divine pattern. I think we touched on that already too. It's a beautiful thing. And then the devotedness of people to God. We started that off with the fact that people were offering and free will giving of everything that they can. And also, we're not going to get into sacrifices in this series, but there are some of the sacrifices that were of a free will offering, right? They weren't commandments. And so people would give offerings out of their own heart as well. It's a sweet smelling savor unto God.
Yeah. And can I share a quotation from Edward Dennett? I put it down because I enjoyed it so much, and it goes to what you had just pointed out, Mark. So this is Edward Dennett quoting him, "God never dwelt among his people until after the crossing of the Red Sea. The tabernacle was a proof of redemption. God not only wants to save his people, but also to bring them near to himself in relationship, he being their center round whom they gathered."
Beautiful. That's We have. And so we would like to close every session with answering two questions. Two questions. And one, the first question is, we're going to try to answer this question as we go through here. Where do we see the loveliness of Christ? Where do we see the glories of Christ in the topic of the that we've taken up, right? The other aspect is, how does that affect my walk with the Lord Jesus? And as we go through here, I believe we should see the details that are being brought up should affect my walk with the Lord Jesus along the way. I don't think there's anything of that to answer today, but that's one of the mantras that I had going forward.
I think it is important, though. We kind of stated this earlier, but it's important to recognize that in Tabernacle, the central theme is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Now, there are other applications and things that can be taken and made from that, but that's the central thing. And, I used to think that atonement was the central theme, with the goal of being reconciliation, but that's part of it. But there's God's purpose is to present the glories of his beloved Son in this model. And so that's our goal, is to be able to look at those things, to draw out from them those things that would cause our hearts to burn.
And then from a practical standpoint, you could see how the Lord prescribed all these materials and gave them the pattern. And so practically you can take that for yourselves as believers today, that he's given us his word. It's not left to our own opinions or ideas about how we ought to meet for worship or ministry or service. Everything that we do for the Lord gives us instruction and direction for. We don't have to come up with our own ideas. It's going to come from a place of pride if it does.